It is also good to have Melissa McDonald's mom back with us. We're glad to see her. And we need to shake her hand. I mean, everything she had to put up there with Melissa, that would have been difficult growing up, I'm sure. Revelation 19. That went over really well. All those laughs I got from that one, I mean, my goodness, that one just dropped. Wow. Maybe we should just go into invitation now and finish the service. Revelation chapter 19. Of course, the return starts in verse 11. We dealt with verse 11 down through 16, and this is now the second part of that. We'll pick it up in verse 17 for time's sake here and read down through the end of the chapter. It says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. They both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with the sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do love you. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon the service tonight, Lord. We pray that you would guide and direct, and Lord, that you'd be glorified and honored. We know we certainly need your grace and your help. And Lord, please, I pray the truth would be clear, that it would stir us and draw us closer to you. And if there is anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly pray for that repentance and faith to take place. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Again, chapter 19 contains some of the most important events in all of human history that's ever going to occur when it's all said and done. It is the culmination of what everything has been driving to in the Word of God since creation itself to get to this point of the return of Jesus Christ and really the earth restored back to a pre-flood condition. We've dealt with all that back at the conclusion of Revelation chapter 16. Again, chapter 4, you see the John's first vision of heaven, and that's where the rapture is taking place. You have the introduction of the 24 elders, the four beasts, the church is no longer mentioned again. That's because we're no longer here. It's gone. It's completely gone. That time is over with. We see that in chapter 4. Chapter 5 is in a very short little chapter we got into, and that was those seven seals. They were there. They were in the hand, and it is Christ who takes them from the Father. And that, of course, is basically a representative of, if you remember that message, of the title deed to the earth. It was saying, "It is time. I'm taking it back." And that unfolded the events, which went right into chapter 6 with the opening of the first seal. The Antichrist comes on the scene. Then we have the war, famine, you know, everything that follows all of that. The great earthquake occurs. Then we get onto the seven trumpets and the seven vials. And in between all that, we had some parenthetical chapters giving us additional information. For instance, the final time that Satan is no longer allowed access to heaven, that he is banished permanently from heaven. We see the information that is given about the 144,000. We have the information that is given about the two witnesses, about how the Antichrist rose to power, what miracles he performed to deceive the nations into actually giving them his power. We talk, it was very likely he's going to break the earth up because of the 10 kings that are giving him power. The earth is going to be broken up into 10 different sectors would be the most likely. I really can't see that just simply being 10 countries in Europe. It really doesn't make sense with the way the world is right now. That it would have to be global in nature, exactly how it's presented, by the way, in the book of Revelation. Global in nature, not just regional in nature. And so it fits with that. So we dealt with all that. Then we got through chapter 16. That finished with the seventh vial, which coincides at the same time with the return of Jesus Christ. But then we went parenthetical again just for a couple of chapters. It dealt with the destruction of the religious system that the Antichrist set up. Remember, he uses religion as a part of it to try and gain his power. And so he sets up this almost a fake world religion that he destroys himself after 3.5 years because he wants all the worship. Religion becomes about him. He has his pseudo-resurrection. The people believe he has all this great power once they witness that. And they think, again, remember what they're going to cry out, who can make war against the beast? This is it. We can put our trust in him. And he becomes, the Antichrist becomes that sovereign power on the earth for a time frame. He's receiving literally the worship of men, and he has his false prophet right there with him that's directing all this. They have the image that's set up in the temple. The city of Babylon is built, and then chapter 18 dealt with the destruction of his capital city. How just in a moment of time, the city that had lasted throughout all of the plagues and everything that hit the earth is leveled in one judgment from God, taken out. That brought us into chapter 19, where we got into the marriage supper of the Lamb. The events that were basically taking place with us while all this is on earth. The Lord's very organized. It's very structured. As you can see, it's fairly comprehensive as you're going through the book of Revelation as to what is taking place. So we're going to have that marriage supper of the Lamb. Prior to that, though, we have to be ready, made ready for that. That's going to be the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, which we will stand and give an account of how we lived our lives. Our sins, because of repentance and faith in Christ, were judged at Calvary. Calvary was a judgment of sin. So our sins were placed upon Christ. He has already been judged for them. But you will be judged for your works as a Christian. It has in no way determined your salvation. That is determined by what you do with faith in Jesus Christ. But it does determine what you receive for an eternity. And your, even your position for that matter now with Jesus Christ. Especially when we get into the kingdom age. I believe it has it's a major player with it. Anyhow, then we get into chapter 19 and verse 11. We got there last week and we saw just how incredible it would have been. And I'm going to try and put together the sequence of events leading up to him literally stepping foot down in Jerusalem, in the Mount of Olives. And so, but we got to last week, we saw basically the arrival of the king. And we dealt with that, how when John sees this taking place from earth perspective, it's not, again, as if Christ is coming in from some great distance, like they're seeing him coming in, passing Jupiter. That's not it at all. It says the heavens opened. The heavens opened, Christ was there. That's exactly how that's going to take place. Say, can you explain that? I can't, but I know that's exactly how it's going to take place. There's going to be an opening. He's going to be there. And we also see who's with him. The Bible's very clear at who is present with him. It describes it, of course, as the army with him here. But it is simply all the saints, the Bible says, in the book of Zechariah. In the book of Matthew, we have additional information in Matthew 24, that all the angels of heaven. So all the angels are present, were present. We're talking millions upon millions upon millions that are present with him during this. The earth's population has been dwindled incredibly during 7 years. I mean, we're probably down to, assuming the rapture to take place, let's say within this next generation, the earth's population is probably down to under a billion by the time it's all said and done. With all the death that's going to occur, all the judgments that are going to happen, and maybe even much less than that. It's really hard to pinpoint of how much is going to occur, especially when you get into the vials. There's going to be a lot of death and destruction. When you have 100-pound hailstones plummeting in the entire earth, there's going to be a lot of death and destruction from that. And so we saw that. We saw his arrival coming on the scene, and we dealt with the four different names that are given to him right there. And then we get into the actual action of what's taking place for the rest of the chapter. So we're going to deal with that. The first thing we have is the angel's call here. We have an angel, the Bible says, who is standing in the sun. Let's take a look at the reading. Now remember, all the angels are with him, so that gives us some clue of what we're dealing with here. And that's going back, again, back to the book of the Gospel of Matthew. But Revelation 19:17, it says, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." So this is the calling of all meat-eating birds. We're talking vultures and eagles and ravens. Any of those things are going to be gathering this time for it. Now, I really doubt that the angel, of course, is standing literally in the sun. Is that possible? It certainly is. The Lord can do any of those things, but I don't think that's what it's talking about, because all the angels are present when he arrives. Now, but as John is seeing this, I would say it's almost even describing an eclipse of where the angel takes place, that it's as if he's there. It's blocking the sun, if you will. And he calls out not to the people of the earth, although everybody's going to hear it. That's certain. They're going to hear the voice of this angel. We've already seen that take place several times in the book of Revelation, where God allows the inhabitants of the earth to actually hear the angel's voice. That's going to take place right here. But this is under the fowls of the air. He's calling them all together for what's getting ready to take place. Now again, picture yourself, you're in one of these armies that have gathered, and I'll deal with that in a second, and you're seeing this take place. The heavens, the sky has just opened on you. Christ is literally there with the saints, with angels. This is all visible to the entire world at this moment. And this battle of Armageddon, again, which will not be a battle, as we're going to see. There is no great battle of Armageddon. It is kind of funny as they try and make it out because they say it's a great plane. It's perfect for battle. Napoleon said it was one of the best places for battle. There's going to be no battle that takes place. As we're going to see, that's not how this happens. And so all the fowls are gathered together. And again, fear would no doubt would hit. I mean, you can think what's going to happen. The sky is going to be completely darkened as all these fowls come into play over Palestine. I mean, it's just going to block out the sun. And you see that those references to that, by the way, of that taking place in the Old Testament prophets, as well as in Matthew chapter 24, which keep in mind, we're heading right into Matthew chapter 24 here, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 24. Starting, those two chapters deal with the return of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to get into those. And so it's called, they're called to the supper of the great God. It's much, much better to be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb than this one right here. This one you don't want to take part in. So again, all these millions and millions of fowl come into the air. They block the sun out. It goes dark just from the fowls of the air right there. The armies are seeing this take place right now. They're seeing it. Again, some, by the way, don't confuse this. I come across this a couple of times when I was studying. They'll confuse this and they try and tie in that great battle you see in Ezekiel 38, 39 with Gog and Magog into Armageddon. That's not related. That's going to take place at the very beginning of the tribulation time frame. This is at the very end. Locations are different. Just because the fowls are mentioned, don't assume it's the same thing. It's not the same thing. That's an entirely different thing that's taking place. That battle's in when the Antichrist is trying to ascend to power, and the different wars are going to take place globally as a result of him trying to assume power on the earth. And so anyhow, this is all going to take place. The birds are gathered to clean up the carnage that is about to happen. There's going to be an enormous, enormous mess that is minutes away. That's why all the birds are brought in. They're going to clean it all up. They're going to clean it all up. The Bible says they're going to feast on the kings, the captains, the armies. And it's interesting here, the wording here. And this, to be honest, I'm not certain if I've went back and forth over the last few days, but notice the wording here on this. I'll give you a couple of different thoughts here as to what's taking place. The timing of everything mentioned in 18 is what is in question with the return of Christ. And let me explain. It says, we know what the flesh are going to do, so it's simply describing what the fowls of the air are going to do. They're cleaning up an enormous mess that's getting ready to get made. And so it mentions all those who are in the army in the first part, from the kings that are present, the world leaders, in other words, the generals of the army are all going to be present, all their mighty men, anything that's involved in it, basically, that's living is going to be dead. But it says this at the end, and all the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now, here's the issue of the timing. Some think that it's somehow tied in with this exact moment. We'll get this in Matthew chapter 25, by the way, that you have the judgment of the sheep and goats taking place. That it's immediate upon Christ's return. Well, the judgment of the sheep and goats is completely different than the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne of judgment. The judgment of the sheep and goats is when Christ returns to the earth and is determined who's coming into the kingdom age now that Christ is king on the earth. Who's coming in and who's not. And so some say that what that's a reference to is we know that basically all those who are going in are going to be saved. It's going to be those who've made the Gentile converts. The nation of Israel will already have converted during the tribulation time. Again, I think coinciding with the two witnesses' resurrection, I think that had to be incredibly powerful to the nation of Israel. I mean, the mass conversions probably started with that. And then certainly concluding, we know, by the end of the 7 years. And so anyhow, putting all this together, you're going to have all the nation of Israel who is now converted and realize that Christ was in fact the Messiah, that they've been wrong for 2,000 years, and as well as the Gentile converts that were converted, that were not martyred. I mean, the majority of them, the Bible is clear, are going to be martyred for turning to Christ. I mean, you can already see, and keep in mind, much is restrained right now, but you can already see in Western culture, whether it's European, whether it's here in the United States, a hatred developing for Christianity. Again, you all of a sudden allow it to be legal to kill Christians, you'd be amazed how quick that'll take off. You'll be amazed. Be amazed how quick that would take off. There's always a hatred for righteousness. It's been the case of the history of the world. So, anyhow, they'll be martyred and martyred by the thousands during this time. I mean, the Bible makes clear in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist makes a point to go after them. All right? And so you're going to have those, but you're still going to have those who weren't killed right at Armageddon that are still alive. The judgment of the sheep and goats is going to take place. And it's based on, and we'll cover that when we get to the judgment of sheep and goats. It doesn't teach that at that time frame there was some works-based salvation. It's always saved by grace through faith. That is the means of salvation. But it is demonstrating the evidence of salvation. And so who's going into the kingdom are going to be those who have converted. If you haven't converted, just like it's dealing with here, you're dead. It's over with. So when the kingdom age starts, although it's going to be the most interesting time since creation, because you're literally going to have living on the exact same planet. Of course, Jesus Christ is going to be here himself. The idea of religion and what's real and not and atheism, all that's gone by the wayside. It's over with. It's over with. All right. But you're still going to have those who are still in the flesh, that still have a sin nature, that are going to be entering into the kingdom age. They're all saved, but they're going to have kids, and now the kids are going to be saved. And this is going to go on for 1,000 years. And so it's going to be an interesting time, and we're going to be living there. We'll be in a glorified body at this time once we've seen Christ. I mean, this flesh is gone. We're not going to struggle with the sin nature, but we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ during this time frame. So it's going to be very interesting. So anyhow, the timing is this. Is that referring to at this moment that he's coming into the Mount of Olives? Not only is Armageddon taken care of, but the judgment of the sheep and goat happens immediately. Now, don't get me wrong. It has to happen within 7 months. We have a time frame given. Within 7 months, it has to take place. It's going to be somewhere in there before everything gets started. There's a time frame of cleanup. There's sort of a gap we have of about 7 months that we know that's clearly the cleanup and everything's setting up for the kingdom age to begin. That's interesting. So we have the angel's call here, which brings all these fowls, and it darkens the sky. And then verse 19 tells us who all is gathered. It says, "And I saw the beast and the king," that's the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." So here, number two here, we have the armies that are gathered. Remember, this is all part. Look in Revelation chapter 16. Just turn back. Let me remind you. This was part of the sixth vial. They didn't realize it was a judgment, but it certainly was. It was gathering the armies of the world. Somebody has to convince them to meet there. Revelation chapter 16. Verse 12 says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up." We saw that, and it was going to be a judgment on Babylon. "And the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared." In other words, the Lord's opened up travel routes to make it easy for some of the armies of the earth to make a mass movement, a military movement. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and unto the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." So, part of the sixth vial dealt with what is taking place right here. By the way, this is how we know, that's another indicator, not the only one, that we know that those vials had to be in rapid succession. We're not talking spread out like a little bit of the seals were and the trumpets were. When you get to those vials, those things are pretty much almost on top of each other when they're being released. And so we have them. So immediately upon the sixth vial, the world leaders begin making preparations to send their armies to, and they're going to focus on Jerusalem. I think it's likely, personally, I don't have direct reference to this at all, but I believe why they're, I'm going to put the slide up there. You can put the slide up there right now. That it's likely the 144,000, I believe, have taken Jerusalem back by this time because they are in Jerusalem when Christ hits the earth. We do know that. So I think it's likely that they took back Jerusalem from the Antichrist by the time the end of the seven years occurs. So, and again, if you remember, I don't have that pointer up here, do I, anymore? I don't know where it's at.
I wish I had. Look right down here as you're looking at this in the right-hand corner, Bozrah right there. The Bible's very clear, and we're the millions of this army. We're going to be lined up when this event takes place. Thank you. Right there, they're going to be going all the, come on up, go right past Jerusalem. If you can see Jerusalem right up there, come on up. Yep, see Jerusalem right there? Right there's Jerusalem. All the way up to Megiddo, which is Armageddon. If you look at Megiddo to Jezreel right there, there's a valley. You can almost see the mountain ridges there. There's a valley in there. That's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's where Armageddon is. That's the name of it right there. So, but the army, it's actually just not in that one location. It extends from there. The world's army is going to be all the way down. It's about 200 some miles of what we're looking at. And you see, Jerusalem's basically dead center of all of this. That's good. You can go from there. So the army is going to be assembled from Bozrah all the way to the Valley of Jehoshaphat when Christ returns. That's where the world's armies are going to be. The Antichrist is going to be there. The false prophet is going to be there. The world leaders are going to be present for this. They're all going to be gathered in. See, why in the world would they do that? Again, they were deceived. Literally, lying spirits went forth to convince them. And basically, it probably didn't take much deception. They know there's nothing left. Remember, at the sixth seal, the world knew there was a God. That question is answered. When the sixth seal is open, the world still, you still have your atheists and you still have, you know, the agnostics and whatnot taking place, and or those who are, you know, worshiping some nonsense that they believe is their deity and everything, and pantheism and whatnot and polytheism. That's all going to end pretty quick when the sixth seal is broken. When that earthquake hits, the Bible's clear. At that moment, the world realizes this is from the Creator. They know it. That one wasn't to cause death. It wasn't to cause carnage. But up till that point, it's the first time it happens in the world while we're here, is a earthquake that shakes the entire planet. We have that. So the army's gathered. They're there. They understand why they're coming. I mean, you could imagine the Antichrist, what he's trying to tell them. I mean, really, he's going to have stuff. He's a great speaker. He's going to be, I can just picture his words. He's going to be telling, listen, he came here once and we crucified him. We're going to get him again. This is how this is going to take place. We got this. They're going to have everything gathered they can. You believe every weapon they have, every jet, those jets are going to do too well, though, when those hailstones are coming down. They're going to smash up really quick when that takes place. But they're going to have every fighter jet, every new technology, everything possible is going to be present. There's just not going to be a shot fired. Not one. So, that brings us to the last couple of verses here, 20 and 21. And it's just amazing how the Lord does this. It really is incredible. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, and that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, with sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. All right, so now we get into the destruction of the Antichrist, as well as the armies of the world that had gathered here to try and defeat Christ. So it's interesting here what Christ does first, in where all the millions witness this who are gathered, by the way. He cuts off the head immediately. The first action, while everybody's still, there's not a shot fired. Here's what's taking place. The heavens open. That's going to freeze everybody right there. Everybody's going to be, you want to talk, we thought we had shock and awe when we bombed Baghdad. This is going to be shock and awe. The heavens are going to open, and all of a sudden they're looking at God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. With him, all of us. I mean, it's going to be an enormous sight. Then an angel is going to call out that everybody's going to hear, and all of a sudden, within minutes to seconds, this mass amount of fowls are gathering, circling. And they know what the angel just said. They know the reason why those birds just gathered is to eat their dead flesh. The sky is darkened as a result of the millions of birds that are in the air. Now what takes place next, the very next thing just like that, before the eyes of them all, while they're still alive, The Antichrist and the false prophet are taken out immediately. I personally think it's going to be right in the middle of one of his speeches. I do. We got this. You know, he's here. Let's get poop. And he's shown for the simple, weak man that he was, along with the false prophet. And I believe it's a lie because I believe those whole armies are going to realize it. Remember, he was their one hope. He had this fake resurrection that he pulled off. I mean, and Lord enabled them to even perform certain miracles that the people believe he had the power. He can pull this off. So right now, as all this is taking place, their only hope is that somehow this Antichrist, this amazing world leader who came on the scene, the false prophet, and all that they did, that they will somehow have the ability to defeat Christ. But the very first thing when the battle actually begins is they're taken out like that. Gone. Immediately. And suddenly all those who they thought had all this power, they realize they have nothing. They are simply like themselves, powerless humans. The Bible says the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. Make no mistake about it. This would be a horrible, horrible mistake for people to make, and they make it upon millions, if not billions now. Hell is real. The Bible is unquestionable about that. As much as you're breathing air right now, hell is real. There's two different distinct places, though, that are talked about. There is hell and the lake of fire. Sometimes those words are used interchangeable, but they're two different places. And so it's kind of like the exact same court system we have set up here for judgment. If you get arrested right now, you're going to be put in a pre-trial facility, a holding place. You're going to go over to Cook Inlet. Can you think of Cook Inlet? I was going to call it Captain Cook, but I know that wasn't right. You're going to go over to Cook Inlet. Pre-trial. You're going to get arrested. They're going to go to a little arraignment before a judge. That judge is going to assign you to go right over to Cook Inlet. That's where you're going to go. The reason why you're there in that holding place is because you haven't been tried yet. You haven't been found guilty yet. So you're there in that holding place. But once you're found guilty, you're not going back to Cook Inlet. You're going to a prison now if you're found guilty. It's the same thing that's here. Hell is basically your pre-trial facility. Then once judgment hits, then it's the lake of fire. All right? The very first two inhabitants of the lake of fire is the Antichrist and the false prophet. When they're thrown in, they're the only ones that are there, period. They're there for 1,000 years and nobody else is. For 1,000 years. Listen, the Bible describes a lot about hell. Let me give some of these verses out. We won't go through them for time's sake. There's some other places I want to go here. Even though I'm in the last point, there's a little bit more to this point than the others. It's a place of darkness, Matthew 22:13. I mean, this is complete darkness. There is no light. We're not just talking about a dark room. I mean, we're talking an absence of light. Not a starlight, not a nightlight, not moonlight. No light. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of gnashing of teeth, Matthew 13:42. It's a place of weeping, Matthew 22:13. A place of unquenchable fire, Matthew 3:12. A furnace of fire, Matthew 13:42. A place of wailing, Matthew 13:56. An everlasting fire, Matthew 25:41. A bottomless pit, Revelation 9:1-2. A place of no rest, Revelation 14:11. Now, one thing that's important here, the beast and the false prophet were thrown in there. Look at Revelation 20 real quick. Revelation 20. This is 1,000 years later in Revelation 20. We just jumped 1,000 years in time frame here between once we get into chapter 20. Look at verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire with lake of fire and brimstone, where, now get this, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Why is that verse important? Because you have a crazy doctrine that exists out there called the doctrine of annihilation. The doctrine, I referred to this a little bit a week or two ago, the doctrine of annihilation teaches, SDAs, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, it's common today because people like to hear it. They like to know that hell, I would not suffer forever. I'm just going to be annihilated into non-existence. And that's somehow, obviously that's more comforting than realizing that the lake of fire might be real. The Bible in no way teaches the doctrine of annihilation. This is 1,000 years later. Guess who's still there? They're there. And it gets even more specific. By the way, and as you go on, Judgment Day occurs. Once you now get into verse 11 on down through verse 15, it is the most exhaustive few verses we have on the great white throne of judgment. Every single person that's been apart from Christ is cast into that lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. An unending, a place of no rest again. So it's a great scriptural reference right there that disproves the doctrine of annihilation to show that it simply is not true. It's a man-made doctrine. Now, right after this, as soon as the beast and the false prophet are taken out, the world's armies are destroyed immediately. There are no survivors. Not one. They are killed. There is no real battle. What happens is Christ just says the word, and it's over with. And the Bible describes it. Again, remember, there's a lot of pictures here, metaphors here, illustrations as you're coming through this. His mouth and tongue is not a literal sword coming out. It's describing what the actions of his words will do. And I'm going to read from Phillips here in a little bit, who does a great job in describing it. It's just going to be through his spoken word. It's going to act like a sword. And those armies are going to be taken out. I mean, immediately. Some of the Old Testament references sort of give light that it actually kind of happens almost in a domino effect, going down from Bozrah all the way up to the Valley of Armageddon. Heading all the way up there. This battle is going to take place. For time's sake, I'm not going to go to these. If you want to write these down, I'm just going to read some of them. Maybe I'll jump into a couple of these. But here's just a few places scripturally that discuss what happens when Christ speaks, basically. And they're gone. Isaiah chapter 34, verses 3 through 6. Jeremiah chapter 25, 29 through 33. Zephaniah chapter 1, 17 and 18. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 3, 4 and 9. Joel I want to turn to, because it's a common misinterpretation of Joel. Joel chapter 3. Daniel, Hosea, Joel. So just go to Ezekiel, really big book. Turn from Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, then you'll find the book of Joel there. And after this, it gets a whole lot better, by the way. It gets a whole lot better through the vials and the trumpets and the seals. And then we get into the kingdom age and then an eternally new heaven and new earth. I mean, amazing what is coming. Chapter 3, let's go to verse number 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, that's Armageddon. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. Remember the wine press, we dealt with that already. The fat overflows, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And it continues on from there. In going through this, it's interesting how it refers to it, the Valley of Decision right there. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. That's not dealing with the decisions of those people. They're there. Their decision has been made. It's dealing with the idea of the judgment that is hitting. That's the context of it. I remember the first sermon I heard on that was actually a good sermon. I'm just disappointed now because it's not scriptural. It was dealing with the different decisions that we make in life. We're all in the Valley of Decisions. But when you look at that, this is dealing with the day of the Lord. It's dealing with God's decision of judgment. That's what it's dealing with. That they've been gathered for that, and they're in the place of where this mass judgment is going to hit just by Christ's spoken word. So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Joel, and we're going to get into this in the book of Matthew over the next several weeks, because Matthew chapter 24 and 25 also deal directly with the return of Jesus Christ. primarily when he, not the rapture side of the house, primarily the second coming side of the house. So we'll get into that. And of course, the book of Jude. Jude gets into this as well. Other references in the New Testament. Again, I brought this up before. What was it? Last week. Let me see if I have some of those numbers here. Keep this in mind. Where's it at here? I hope I have it here. I might not have put it in here. Here it is. Think about this in relation to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is talked about a total of 1,527 references in the Old Testament. 1,527. There are also about 329 mentions of the second coming in the New Testament, which only has 8,000 verses in it anyhow. That's one out of every 25 verses. We mentioned how it was 21, 22 times that Christ himself spoke of his second coming during his ministry on earth. Again, outside of faith, there is no other subject mentioned more than that. Again, the battle is going to be over with very quickly. It's going to cover a distance of a little over 200 miles. The Bible describes that the blood is going to be splattered. Again, Christ's word is literally going to act like a sword just coming through the multitudes of the army. That's how they're going to be slain. Their blood will literally be spilt. It mentions references so high as to hit the horse's bridle. Millions of dead bodies instantly. Again, then the birds will go to work. Altogether, there's probably, it looks like around a 7-month cleanup process. I've already referred to that. Here's the words of a guy, an older commentary, Seiss. I want you to read this or hear this. He's referring to the events in the last couple of verses here. He says this. This tells an awful story. It tells of the greatest of man-made food for vultures of kings and leaders, strong and confident, devoured in the field with no one to bury them. Of those who thought to conquer heaven's anointed king, rendered helpless even against the timid birds. The great conqueror comes down. He rides in the bright horse and flies upon wings of the wind. Smoke goes up from his nostrils and devouring fire out of his mouth. He moves amid storms and darkness from which the lightning hurls its bolts and hailstones mingled with the fire. He roars out of Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem until the heavens and the earth shake. He dashes forth in the fury of his own incensed greatness amid clouds of fire and smoke. The sun frowns, the mountains melt and split at his presence. That's referring to the seventh vial, if you remember. The hills bound from their place and skip like lambs. The waters are dislodged from their channels. The sea rolls back with howling fear. The sky is rent and folds upon itself like a collapsed tent. It is the day for executing an armed world. A world in covenant with hell to overthrow the authority and the throne of God. And everything is terrified, and everything in terrified nature joins to signal the deserved vengeance. Again, so Christ returns. It's over with quickly. We know from Zechariah, when he actually hits the earth, the battle is going to be over with. He's going to come right down to Mount Zion. Again, there's evidence, and it might be a completely separate quake, but I think a lot of this is very close to what takes place with the seventh vial, with that massive earthquake that the Bible describes is literally going to reshape this planet. And when Christ hits, it quakes. Jerusalem is restructured. Jerusalem is the only city in the world that will survive that last earthquake. And it's going to be, you know, literally being changed into the capital of the world at that time. And again, he's going to return right down to Mount Zion. It's the exact same place he left the earth from. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Phillips described like this. I love John Phillips' words on this. He said this. He said, then suddenly it will all be over. In fact, there will be no more war at all in the sense of we think of war. There will be just a word spoken from him who sit astride the great white horse. Once he spoke a word to a fig tree and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to howling winds and heaving waves and the storm clouds vanished and the waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seam of a poor man's soul and instantly they fled. And now he speaks a word and the war is over. The blasphemous, loud-mouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag from the pit, is punctured and still. The pair of them are bundled up and hurled headlong into the everlasting flames. another word, and the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down dead. Field marshals and generals and admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, one and all they fall, and the vultures descend and cover the scene. That is describing what is going to take place. But think, once that takes place, the world is completely changed. Things are different. The demonic influence has been part of the world since the Garden of Eden is completely over with the exception of a very short time frame that God allows it again at the end of the 1,000 years. The time of corrupt governments is over with. The time of injustice is gone. There won't be another election. There won't be another election to go through. That'll all be over with. The earth is back to pre-flood conditions before the flood hit. And Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is literally ruling on the earth. The fact is, this day is coming, but the world mocks it. Matter of fact, look over in 2 Peter. I'll finish. This is the conclusion. I'm done here. Look over in 2 Peter. The Bible said the day would come, and we're living in that day when they would mock the idea of Christ's return. Remember, this is written 2,000 years ago. Second Peter chapter 3, look at verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Again, we see that there. We can tie into there this idea that morality has all of a sudden become relative, that people no longer believe in absolutes, that your morality, you choose, that there is no absolute. Remember, because there's absolutes, you have to admit there's a God. If there's absolute, there absolutely is a creator. So make no mistake, those are directly connected. So this idea of making morality relative. Anyhow, that's what's happening here. You decide your own morality. But the fact is, there is a God and there are absolutes. There are things that are right and there are things that are wrong, period. But in the last days, people are going to walk after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. And yes, to deny a creator, you're willingly ignorant. To look around you and actually conclude that this just happened out of nothing, there's something wrong in your head. Period. You cannot look at this and conclude nothing create. And I do enjoy when the more vocal atheists are pinpointed with that question. So nothing created all this? And I even read, I enjoy reading them, I do, because of some of the absurdities that are brought out that people just simply look at and believe because of the doctor name before it and think it's true. But one of the most popular ones, the most vocal ones out there, is reading his theory on how nothing created everything. Because he tried to come up with a way to explain that. Explain how nothing created everything and how that's possible. And as you read it, you're like, I mean, do you realize what you're writing here? From nothing, it created all this. I mean, really is absurd. And so anyhow, they're willingly ignorant of that. I'm out of my text altogether now. I'm getting off on a rabbit trail. For this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water. And so they deny a creator is what that's dealing with, which is happening in our day right now. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, that's when God judged the earth with a flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against that day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and as 1,000 years as one day. In other words, we're not on God's timetable for this. He's not even in time. You ever think about that for a second? He's not in time. I mean, that'll make your brain hurt a little bit when you try to think on that. We are. He isn't. One day is as a thousand years, a thousand years. In other words, the time is nothing. And there's some reference there, which, you know, I don't know how much validity is to it or not. It's just one of those things that's fun to think about. It's nothing to build doctrine on. But it is interesting with that reference, with where we're at right now, what the world is, and thinking of how we've been here biblically, and there's a ton, so much proof for it, it's ridiculous. We've been here for 6,000 years scripturally is where we're at. If we say a day has a thousand years and a thousand years has a day, that's 6 days in the Lord's timetable, isn't it? 6 days. What did he do on the seventh day? He rested. Do you want to know what that thousand-year reign is called? That's the millennial rest. It's interesting, isn't it? I don't know that that's it. It might be another thousand years. I don't know when Christ is returning. I will be surprised if we're not the generation that sees it, but so was Paul. But look what the world we're facing is compared to what he had, though. And think of how much has changed in 50 years. Think of how different the world looks. Think of how much it pretty much stayed the same till you get to the 1930s and 40s, the turn of the 20th century. Things began changing. Knowledge was increasing. But think how much the world has changed. Think of somebody right now. How old is the oldest person right now on the earth? 110 probably right now. Does that sound about right? 110. So that puts them born in 1910. Am I thinking right? 1909, 1910. Think of how much that anybody alive during that time frame has seen the world change. There's never been a time frame in the history of the world where somebody who's been alive for 100 years saw such dramatic change in the world. I mean, the technology today is ridiculous. I mean, stuff that back in the 70s and 80s, you couldn't even imagine. I mean, it's better than what Star Trek was on back there in the things. I mean, computer, we just say, Alexa. You know, it's amazing how much the technology has risen. Think what we do in the medical sciences and everything else. In other words, the world has changed. What I'm saying is, point being, I'm going to be surprised if we're not the generation that sees the return of Jesus Christ. I don't know when it is, not given a date. It might be another thousand years. I don't know, but I would be surprised. So the world argues from a position, they try, here's the world's argument. It's typical. It's a straw man argument against the return of Christ. It's ridicule. Basically, they mock it. That's their strongest argument they have against this, is ridicule. And that is a powerful argument. Don't get me wrong. That works. People don't like to be ridiculed. If they can create a perception in the culture that if you believe this, you're less than everybody else, that's an effective means of controlling knowledge. That's an effective means of controlling what people believe. But it said that day would come and we're certainly there. But make no mistake about it. That day is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. That's going to take place. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? With heads bowed and eyes closed.